Welcome to the Community Church Podcast. This is a special message from Don George, our executive pastor, on John 4, verses 1 through 42. Thanks for joining us, and without further ado, here's Pastor Don.
In my time, not only as a member, but as a staff person here, there are a myriad of thoughts that pass through my mind. So when it came to selecting a passage for today, I had to go through a lot of careful thought. Because as a one-off, there's a lack of accountability. Sometimes you can go find a text that just supports your pet peeves. That would not be responsible. So finding a text for a one-off that says, Lord, what have you been speaking to me about? What, Father, do you need me to say to our people that we need to hear from you? So that was my prayer as I prepared for this message, settled on John chapter 4. Of a wheat, of woman and water, and wheat. It's a familiar story. But really the subtitle is that, now we're going to have fun again. There we go. The subtitle, I'd say, is Challenging Unexamined Beliefs. You know, there are many times that we adopt what we believe in life, what we practice in life, and we simply adopt it because we haven't thought through it. It was our norm as we grew up. Holidays, when people get married, they realize this, right? Right? We had one of those things. I remember our first year of marriage, and Donna's wrapping gifts and sticking them under the tree, and I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. We can't do that until Christmas morning. You know, it was just our norm. That's the way we did it. But there's a lot of danger sometimes in just blindly trusting our base beliefs. Some of it's a lighter side. Privileged to have my younger son with us this morning, and he learned blind trust, even in those that you think you can trust in. It's not always a good thing. There was a picnic at our house one day, and he trusted my sister implicitly to the point that he allowed her to talk him into having a seat in the chair that I just removed. His response as he bounced on the hard ground was, Andor, I trusted you. But his trust was unfounded. And some of that is comical, but there are more serious tragedies of unfounded faith. A recent example in the news, perhaps you've read it, perhaps you've heard it. This was Dateline just last week. On the morning of June 18th, just an hour and 45 minutes after the Titan began its descent into the North Atlantic, its support ship, the Polar Prince, lost communication with Stockton Rush and the other four men on board. Titanic expert Paul Henry Nargiole, British-Pakistani billionaire Shahzada Daywood, 48, and his 19-year-old son Suleiman, and billionaire British explorer Hamish Harding, 58. After a massive four-day search, the U.S. Coast Guard announced on Thursday, June 22nd, that debris from the Titan had been found 1,600 feet from the bow of the Titanic, indicating that it had suffered a catastrophic implosion. Retired U.S. Navy Captain Alfred Scott McLaren says he was not surprised that the Titan imploded. For the past 3 years, he tells people, I've been advising people under no circumstances go to Titanic on that submersible. I didn't consider it safe because of the way it was constructed and the fact that it had not been tested or certified. While taping a segment of CBS Sunday Morning in July 2022 about the Titan and its creator, OceanGate Expedition's founder Stockton Rush, correspondent David Pogue noticed some things that made him take pause. There are 18 bolts around the hatch, and the crew bolts you in from the outside, says Pogue, who talked to People for this week's cover story. And I remember it was odd that they put in only 17 of 18 bolts. The 18th one is way up high, and they don't bother with that one. They say it makes no difference, he claims. During the segment, which aired in November 2022, Polk told Rush that it seemed like he had MacGyvered or jerry-rigged portions of the submersible he built to navigate the great depths of the ocean. I don't know if I would use that description of it, Rush replied. Pogue, whose Titan trip got canceled because of bad weather, was surprised to learn that Rush used rusty construction poles as ballasts. A ceiling light Rush bought at Camping World, and an off-the-shelf game controller to navigate the Titan 12,500 feet under the ocean view to see the Titanic wreck. Why would someone stake their life on such an unfounded vehicle? Is it just the sense of adventure and excitement? I've got the money, so let me do it? Is it, again, I have the privilege, so I'll take it? Is it ignorance? Or is it pride, hubris, arrogance? Whether it was woeful or willful ignorance, the result was certainly fatal. Unexamined, unfounded faith. Our text today presents the challenge of trust. Will we trust the way we've been thinking and living? Or will we trust and live according to the claims of Jesus, the Son of God? It's the ultimate question of life. And the significance of that question and its answer is at least as important as it was for the five who entered the Titan sub that day. So I'm going to ask you two things. As you hear this message, I'm asking you to consider the basis on which you trust your worldview, your basic assumptions of life, of morality, your belief in God. Have you done your due diligence on your beliefs and basic assumptions? Or have you entered into an untested and uncertified sub because it appeals to your preferences, your desires, your wants? Whether you are a believer or not. The second one is, for those of you here, I was grateful to Jane Uhall for this little reminder the other day. My job is to try to present to you the truth, try to speak to you very clearly, hopefully convincingly. Your job is to be as the Berean church. That's to examine the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is consistent. You get to reject anything that's not. That being said, bow with me, please, as we pray. Father, come to this time. We have lifted your name in worship, because there is no other name above all names but that of your Son, Jesus Christ. There is none greater than you, Father, and that we proclaim. And sometimes, Father, we don't live as we proclaim. So, Father, close that gap in our life through the power and transformation of your Spirit. Now, in this time, Father, guide the truth of your word that it would be heard, that the ears of those who hear would be open, that your Spirit would speak to the heart that needs transformed, that you would guide my words, that you would prevent and dismiss error, and give emphasis where your truth needs to be heard. May all be done for your glory and your honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to ask that you turn or follow with me to our passage, John chapter 4. Before I read our opening set of verses, this is a lengthy passage, so we're going to spend a lot of time actually reading the passage. You go back and look at it a little bit. But think of this almost as if you've never seen this before. John chapter 4, familiar story. Yes, it's Jesus and the woman at the well, but it sets up not unlike a TV drama. We've got a little bit of an opening scene where our storyline and our characters are introduced, then almost like a commercial break, we come back and we follow one storyline, and when that storyline concludes, we get our second storyline, and in the epilogue, it draws it all together. So we're going to kind of follow that general outline. So follow along with me, well, in Genesis, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So our stage is set. Let's take a look at the first thing in our setting is our characters. We have three particular characters introduced here. Let's work through those one at a time. First, we have Jesus, obviously. Jesus, who will present himself as Messiah, the Son of God, King of Kings. But he's also the protagonist of our story. He makes everything happen. So he's a central figure to our story. Then we're briefly introduced to this woman, who, as the text will tell us here shortly, this woman felt a certain way about Jews. But she meets Jesus and has her mind blown. Meanwhile, we have the disciples who are literally out to lunch. Thank you. Be here all day. Actually, we have the disciples who also felt a certain way about Samaritans. And when they encounter Jesus interacting with this woman, their minds are blown. Their paradigm of thinking is challenged and changed. Then we have this interesting place. This journey takes place from the southern area of Israel in Judea. This would be down in this area. And the intent is to travel to Galilee in the north. In between is the province or area of Samaria. Now, what's that mean to us? Well, we jump on I-77, we're going straight north. Until you understand that there was this thing about Samaria that most Jews would rather go far, several days out of their way to go around, rather than to go through. So what is this thing? Well, in this first century, it was a period of severe cultural conflict between traditional or Orthodox Jews and Samaritan Jews. It was a period that came along when the Israelites had gone into captivity, way back when, starting with Assyria in 722 BC and later Babylon in 586 BC. So what's that got to do with it? Well, they were shipped out as captives, and their captors began to resettle that area of Israel. The interesting story that's recorded in 2 Kings 17 is they couldn't handle the land. Wild beasts kept coming and tearing up things. They scratch their head and say, "What are we going to do about this?" They say, "Oh, bring back some of those Israelites. Let them show us the right way to do it." And when they came back with the Mosaic Law and with their practices, following God's way, the land did prosper. The problem was that these Israelites now adopted the religious culture of their captors. So it concludes with, they worshiped them all. Verse 33 out of 2 Kings 17 says, so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among them who had carried them away. And in verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and also served the carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Orthodox Jews that knew that the whole Israel, the Lord our God is one, knew that this was an abomination. They held the Samaritans in contempt. The Samaritans, meanwhile, figured they were hated and assumed the position and took an hostile attitude back and forth. We don't have any cultural conflicts like that in our society today. All right, so no application. Good, you can make that. So Jesus comes, he takes his disciples through a path that would not normally be taken by a traditional religious Orthodox Jew, but he has a purpose. He's on a cross-cultural invasion of the good news. That's what he's about. So our setting is here, and we have this pastoral picture of Jesus sitting at this well, middle of the day, asking this woman for water. All right, set, scene set. Now let's dive into this. This gets to be one of those lengthy readings, so bear with us. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman said to him, sir, that one didn't move. There we go. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Try again. There we go. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Wow. Quite a bit there. the storyline one, Jesus and the woman Samaria. Now, we can take a note real quick that naturally, because of this conflict, these two would never converse because of their cultural difference and their conflicting religious beliefs. It goes a lot deeper than that. I just want to spend some time here as we unwrap this. This conversation between Jesus and this woman, to our minds, it's like, why does it go where it goes? Let's unpack that for a little bit. First, we see that Jesus' request challenges her beliefs and her needs. Her unexamined beliefs, her needs and her unexamined beliefs. First of all, we've got it very clearly. Why would you, ask me for a drink? You guys don't talk to us. You hate us. You would not associate with it, and you're going to ask me for something? How dare you? It's kind of the shocking thing. But Jesus says, now wait a minute, if you knew me, if you knew the gift of God and what it is I have to give, you'd ask me for living water. Oh, I don't know what you're talking about, but I know I get tired of coming to this thing for water all the time, let alone coming by myself, which is another side story. Well, where do you get this water? And who are you, by the way? This is where everybody gets their water for centuries. In case you don't remember, you Jewish Jesus, I'm also Jewish by heritage. And this great ancestor we have, Jacob, this is the well he dug. Why is your water better? Where does it come from? She has all kinds of questions. And naturally, her tone is somewhat defensive because she doesn't trust this guy. But yet he's talking about something that is intriguing. What is this living water? And so she says, give me this water. Well, Jesus says, okay, go call your husband. But I don't have one. Yeah, I know. You've had five marriages. You've had five failed marriages. The man you're with now is not your husband. Your life's a wreck. I know that. I need you to know that I know that. Because I'm not condemning you. I'm just telling you, I know you. And that's why I know you need this living water. Well, that's a little bit of a personal conversation. Let's get back to this real issue between us. It's this religious thing. You know, we worship here. You guys say we can only worship in Jerusalem. Let's talk about that problem. I know that's an issue. And yes, salvation is from the Jews. And yes, the proper place to worship is Jerusalem. But the time is coming. In fact, the time is now here. It's not the matter of, are we doing it in the right place? It's a matter, are we worshiping the right way? Whether we're Samaritan or we're Orthodox Jew. Because the Orthodox Jew can be worshiping in the right place and not be worshiping in spirit and truth. Oh, you're a prophet. Let's talk about this thing. So this Messiah that's coming, he'll straighten all this out when he gets here. And then he says it. I am the Messiah that you're looking for. Ooh, what does all that mean? Let's take a look at this. Obviously, he offers himself as the living water and proclaims himself as the Messiah. This whole interaction is disarming for her. She expects hostility. She keeps getting what John describes in John 1:17. She gets Jesus full of grace and truth. He's not condemning, he's not confronting, but he's meeting her where she's at and says, I know your life and I know you're hurting. I want to offer you living water. I want to offer you something that's going to satisfy where all your other efforts have failed. And I can do this because I'm Messiah. We just sang Jesus' name above all names. Why do we say that? Because when the word Messiah is used, we need to understand something. The Bible presents truth. And when we are given or faced with what I call a proposition of truth, we have to decide, do we accept it or do we reject it, and on what basis? If we reject a truth, like water pressure is immense and it increases the deeper you go, and if you cannot counterbalance that pressure, it will crush you. You could choose to reject that truth. That truth will still crush you. So it is with the claims of God and his word. Throughout all of Scripture, starting in Genesis 3, we have predictions of the Messiah. God presents Jesus as the one, only, absolute solution to the problem of our sinful disobedience, our brokenness from sin, and our hurt. That's the reason he's the name above all names, because this is the heart of the gospel, is that he took all that upon himself when he did not have to, and he paid the price. He took the wrath, and he is the solution. He is the cure for the cancer of our soul, for the brokenness in our lives. And here is the proposition of truth. C.S. Lewis is so often quoted because it's true. If Jesus is not who he claims to be, if he is not Lord, he is liar or lunatic. We need to accept or reject that. This was the proposition that Jesus presented her with. Again, not to condemn, but to stir her interest. Now, here's an interesting thing. Her response defies logic. Here's what happened. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" But the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Why in the world does anyone do that? Hey, Dave. Come see this guy that just told me everything I ever did. Everything. He opened every closet, threw out every skeleton. Who does that? Why would you do that? Unless there was a compelling reason. I propose to you the reason is found in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?"
And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. This is where it gets interesting. The eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." We understand that sin is the cause of our insecurity, of our lack of identity, and our need for significance. It was destroyed in that moment. Our significance was in walking with God and being his precious creation, where there was nothing interfering with that relationship. And it was broken right there. The Bible, all of history, our personal history, our culture is replete with the ways we try to recover our sense of acceptance and security and identity. You name it. The easy ones, we've always said, well, fame, fortune, wealth. How about as this woman did? I need a relationship to satisfy. Nope, that one didn't work. I need another relationship. Nope, that one didn't work. I need another one. I can't find it. I can't find that safety, that security, that love, that significance that I'm looking for. I'll gather all the money I can. I'll go see the Titanic. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's because I'm the wrong gender. Maybe it's, this world's just a pain. I need to medicate. Whatever it is, it's broken. But now this woman could not and no longer needed to hide. In that moment, in the presence of Jesus, she was completely known, completely loved, and completely accepted. She was tasting the living water, the gift of God from Messiah. That's why she could tell people, "Come, see a man who told me everything because he loves me. I have found what I've been looking for. I needed it. I didn't know what I needed." Again, I will say, this is the heart of the gospel. We are lost and without hope and separated from God and ourselves and others because of the effects of sin and because of our own sinfulness. And we can't fix this brokenness on our own. We need the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus, who knows our brokenness. He knows our doubts. He knows our fears. And he loves us. Period. I challenge now more and more people whenever I say, "He loves me in spite of." Folks, if I can give you a bit of good news today, he doesn't love anybody in spite of. He loves us. For the questioners, I know they're out there. He loves me enough not to leave me the way I am. But his love is unchanging for me. And his offer of living water is to come into our lives as Lord, restore what's been broken, to restore our security, our identity, and our purpose. When we are freed from living to find, protect ourselves, then we are free to live with God without hiding and fulfill our purpose of living to share in his expanded kingdom. It was both a terrible yet a wonderful, awesome time. 2015, personally. I've been raised in church all my life. Wanted to pursue ministry from the age of 10. I was hurt in life. Who isn't? Went through some failures in life. Who doesn't? But I adopted some false beliefs. I screwed up God's plan for my life. There's no way he could love me. Oh, I understood the scripture. He offered his son for me. Well, that's just this legal, judicial love. Okay, he sent his son. I'm under the blood of Christ. I get that, but there is no way God loves me. I'm messed up. I failed him. I've turned to pornography so many times and begged him, if you won't fix me, take me. There's no way he can like me. Through his grace, though not without pain, he let it be exposed when I would hide it, when I would be so afraid for anyone to know that I was such a failure, when I was afraid of what it would do to my family, my wife, my children. Yes, my reputation, whatever that was. But through his grace of having that exposed, I found healing. I found that God knew that about me. He just needed me to know what he already knew. And he was ready to heal it. It was. And why would I share it now? Was it embarrassing to my family? Satan would have it have been an embarrassment. But it was also a watershed. It was a watershed of healing. It was a watershed of empowerment. It was a watershed of freedom. Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. He loves me. He's my living water. He's my Messiah. Yes, and now I testify to what he has done in my life. Because that's what he does. He's in the business of redemption. That's the living water. That's what he was offering. And that's why she said, come see the man who told me everything I wanted to do, or everything I ever did. I have freedom. She had freedom. There's power in the name of Jesus. That's storyline one. Commercial break. Go to storyline two, where we now see Jesus and his disciples. Maybe. There we go. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? or why are you talking with her? Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So, whole new storyline, Jesus and his disciples. At first, now we see that Jesus' actions challenge their unexamined beliefs, their basic assumptions, their prior understanding of life. They're confused, first of all, to see him talking to a woman. They're astonished to see him talking to the Samaritan woman. But Jesus's response, first of all, he's about doing the will of the Father. I don't need your leftover lunch. But he talks to them about harvest. So the sermon title was of water, a woman, and wheat. Wheat, in that vernacular, would appear more white when it was ready for harvest than green. Okay, we would think of that as that drying out, almost like corn around here, dries more into that beige, whitish tone rather than that healthy green. So it is with wheat. And so they would look for that to change. But Jesus said, you're looking for a certain type of person to receive the gospel. One that you've deemed is worthy of it. But Jesus says, I'm telling you, look around. It is white unto harvest. You see, I'm talking to this woman because she's exactly the kind of person that needs and is ready to receive this living water. And I'm calling you to share this offer of living water to all people. There we go. You see, that's the radical, for my son's sake again, the radical, reckless love of God. The essence of the good news. I need to give you a bit of a warning. I'm going to make some controversial assertions that are going to challenge our beliefs, the things that we, our attitudes. First, can I challenge you with this? God is not troubled or diminished by the amount or type of sin in a person's life. He is no less God because of one's sinfulness. He's not surprised because of the sin in anyone's life. That's why he sacrificed his son, to pay the penalty of that sin. And that's what we call redemption. And God is in the business of restoration. The disciples and we, as fellow believers, are called to and challenged to seek the lost and testify about what God has done in our lives rather than be spiritual policemen focused on controlling the sinful behavior rather than seeking to free the captive soul behind the behavior. Too often our focus is on that sinful behavior, and it betrays our lack of understanding of God's grace, even in our own lives. We tend to have a lack of compassion and understanding because we don't understand the depths of the depravity of our own sinfulness. Romans 3:23, we're familiar with, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's pretty inclusive language. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ for our Lord." What do I deserve above all else? Instant death. That's what I deserve. The fact that we're all living is common grace. I have no basis to condemn someone else because they are me. And so, will I adopt the attitude of Jesus? Will I invade? Will I speak to people that I wouldn't consider worthy of the gospel before? Will I see them as captives, or will I hold them in contempt? Well, the epilogue of our story is where our storylines converge. John 4:39-41. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" So what do we have? We have a people group who assumed condemnation and rejection by the Jews, who were willing to receive the living water and examine their prior held beliefs. And we have disciples that observed and participated in the sharing of good news with those they would formerly have considered unworthy and hostile to the gospel message. That's the power of Jesus. That's the challenge of the disciple. What did they talk about in 2 days? Well, I'm sure Jesus shared the fullness of his will for them. But what about our unexamined beliefs? So two questions for you, or three actually. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Jesus follower, have you truly considered his claims of living water and the Messiah? If you realize that you are ready to accept this gift and acknowledge him as Lord, love for you to be able to do that. We're going to enter into a prayer time here in just a moment. You're welcome. If you want, you can come up here to your left if you would like someone to pray with you or share with you. We'd love to answer any questions you have, work with you on that. If you'd like to come and pray to yourself, you can come up to the right side. It'll be a wonderful time for you to do that. If you are a disciple, do you need to recognize the gift of God in your own life due to your own sin? And do you need to view unbelievers differently and recommit to the harvest and the expansion of his kingdom? Those are questions you can ask. Again, we'll conclude with a prayer time. Music will play. If you're a believer and you need to recommit to that, please don't do that to yourself, by yourself. That's what the body is for. Let us come alongside, work that together. Same thing. If you'd like to have someone pray with you, to share with you on that, come up to your left. If you'd like to pray by your own, come to your left. But it's a decision. You've met Jesus. You've met his word. You can't go away unchanged. You have to choose what you will do with what he said to you.
And that is it for this week's message. If you have a question about the message, Community Church, or Jesus Christ, send us a text to 330-400-3242. You can learn more about our events and community groups online at ccpl.life/connect. There, you can also send in a prayer request. We would love to pray for you. Have a blessed Lord's Day, and we'll see you next week.